We want to welcome everyone here this evening. Our members know that this week is our VBS, and that's been going on each morning from 9:30 till 12:30. Our focus this year has been on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Our scripture reading to kick us off is from Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Because all of the classrooms have been reconfigured, we'll all be here in the auditorium tonight. We're going to have two of our young men do scripture readings. We'll have one scripture reading, and then Brother Mike Kreck will lead us in an opening prayer. Mason has selected four different songs that tie in with the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll have those four songs. And then I'll have a short lesson, and we'll wrap up by about 8:15. And then at 8:15, we'll have our regular Wednesday night worship session with Jason McElvain doing our invitation and Brother Roy doing our invitation song. So let's go ahead and have our first scripture reading, and then we'll have our opening prayer.
Hello. Our first scripture reading will be in Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48. Again, that's Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48. And it says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect."
Let us pray. Dear and most gracious and all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present Father who dwells in heaven, you are an awesome God. And we truly give thanks, dear Father, for your tender mercies, for your grace, for your patience with us. We give thanks, dear Father, that you've sent your Son down to this earth to walk among us and to die on a cross, to be a sacrifice for our sins. We give thanks, dear Father, that we can boldly go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. Dear Father, we give thanks for the teachers that have been teaching throughout this week and that will continue, that you may be with them. We give thanks for their knowledge. We give thanks for all their efforts. We give thanks for their love that they put into this. We are truly been blessed by them. Dear Father, and we give thanks for the children that do attend these sessions. We ask that you be with them. Their hearts are so tender, dear Father. And we give thanks that they are hearing your word. And we ask that that word may grow and bloom in their hearts. And that as they grow, that they can follow your word each and every day of their lives. We are so blessed, dear Father, to have so many here that put that effort in. We are truly grateful for all the effort here. And we, dear Father, we ask that you be with the Katie Stevenson family and the Ronnie Collier family in their time of mourning, that you may be with them, dear Father, that you give them the patience that they need and the comfort, dear Father. For we know that this world is not our home. And we know that there is a home waiting for us in heaven if we do follow your word and that we believe. Be with us all, dear Father, as we continue now to give praises unto thee, that you may find them acceptable. For this we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
This first song is called The Narrow Way. It's been the theme song for VBS this week, and it's a summary of many of the key points of the Sermon on the Mount. Did we get the sheets printed? Okay, so if you're interested, there all the lyrics for this song, it'll be on the slides, but all the lyrics with the verse references from the Sermon on the Mount alongside them are available in the back if you want to take those home and look at them. As I said, they will be on the slide. I'm sorry, I should have said this is the tune of Anywhere with Jesus. Make it a little easier to sing.
Do mi so. Jesus helps me shine my light so all can see God's amazing mercy and authority. Jesus helps me worship God the best I can. I seek His approval, not the praise of man. Narrow way, that's the way I'll go. Jesus tells me how to obey God and grow. Jesus helps me put God first because
next we'll sing, Ye Are the Light of the World, taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. It's the number 796 in the books.
O Christian, do not hide your light, for ye are the light of the world. But keep it trimmed and burning bright, for ye are the light of the world.
Next we'll sing, Seek Ye First, taken from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. And we're going to sing just verses 1 and 2, and we will omit the repeats with the Alleluias at the end. It's verses 1 and 2, no repeats.
Do mi. Oh.
We'll conclude with, "My hope is built on nothing less," number 438. This song combines the imagery of Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, the comparison to the man who built his house on the rock, with other passages that talk about Christ being the cornerstone, the solid foundation on which our faith is built. Let's stand as we sing this song.
And also, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood.
Tonight I will be reading Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Again, that's Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Been a wonderful week so far working with these kids each day. We've had about 85 kids each day. And if you think about coming 4 hours a day all the way through the week, you're talking about 16 hours of instruction. And you might almost wonder, what do you do with 85 kids for 16 hours? Well, I thought I would show you just a little bit of what they're doing. So they'll go to class. Well, they come in and sing some of their songs, and they go to class for about 20 minutes, and they cover a section of the Sermon on the Mount. And then there are five different activities that each of the children work through. In the writing lab, they come in and they have reinforcement in learning more about the Sermon on the Mount and that particular section for each day. And then they rotate on over, and there's geography and timeline, and we have the huge maps out on the floor as they've been learning the major locations for the various places within the life of Christ. We don't stop there. We take them on over and do memory reinforcement. We've had lots of volunteers helping there with the memory reinforcement. And then they have had skits, which sometimes sounds a little bit like flaky and not really teachy. You should have seen today's. It was just fantastic in talking about God viewing our heart and the children connecting with the importance of not being like the scribes and the Pharisees, but walking and approaching God with a sincere heart. So great applications that are being made in those activities. And then we last year did Life and Times. This year we focused not so much on the cultural aspect of the days of Jesus, as much as the metaphors and the similes that you find throughout the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says, you're the light of the world, good luck explaining that to a five-year-old, right? Well, what does that mean? Why would he compare us to light or to salt? Or why would he talk about building on sand versus a rock? So we've spent a lot of time unpacking and explaining the metaphors from the Sermon on the Mount in those sessions. And so each of those has been very valuable, and I want to thank all the volunteers as well as especially the parents who have made it possible to get the kids here each day. If we can raise our level of thinking beyond just what the kids have been looking at each day, I want us to look at the significance of thinking very deeply for our class tonight, thinking very deeply about the Sermon on the Mount. If you'll come back to Matthew chapter 5 with me, Matthew chapter 5, we'll walk through for a moment and notice that Jesus guides our thinking in this sermon to consider issues of righteousness and holiness in much more than a surface approach. The Pharisees had been masters of the surface. He called them what? Whitewashed tombs. And he's asked us to go a little bit deeper in understanding the law of Moses and deeper in understanding what he asked of his people today. And as I started working on this, what we'll do is look at a few questions and then a few applications. But in developing the applications for the lesson tonight, the same questions kept coming up. I thought it'd be very helpful for you to consider some of the questions that this sermon is supposed to promote so that we would think about it more deeply. Let's think about this first one here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Jesus says to us, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We know that that is his goal. We know that that is his aim in this sermon. And so verse by verse, as you read through chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, that's one of the questions that we should be asking. Not just what does it mean to go the second mile, or what does it mean not to throw my pearls before the swine, but why is that better in the first place? What is it about serving God from that approach that is a righteousness that is actually superior to the righteousness that was being practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees that we read so much about in the New Testament? We're supposed to be asking those kind of questions. Go a little bit further in the sermon with me. If you back up to verse 13 and verse 16, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. All of these things are things that make a difference. And we should be asking ourselves, well, I don't just need to understand this command, I need to understand how this command sets me apart, how this command actually makes me different. And so when you get into chapter 6 and you think about doing your good deeds in secret, why is it so important that I'm different in that way? When you get into the end of chapter 6 about worry, why is it so important that I don't worry the way the rest of the world worries? Jesus is inviting us to think along these lines. Let me give you another example. Verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, I need to understand the command so that I can actually apply it and do it. And I need to understand how this makes me unique as His peculiar people. But I also need to have some idea of what He's creating, what He's molding within me. We think about the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5. He is creating within us this heart of His kingdom citizens. What does that really look like? We're supposed to ask that question not just in reading the Beatitudes, but throughout the sermon. Go into chapter 6 with me. Chapter 6, verse 3. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We know what that requires. I think that's a very surface application. But what do I end up learning as I actually do that? As I actually take the time to interact with the poor? As I make the effort to keep my good deeds secret, to not be boastful about them in any way? And as I begin to trust in verse 4, as I begin to trust in the Father's ability to reward me, then how is that changing me? What am I learning about the reliability of the Lord, about the approval of the Lord, about the long-term rewards of the Lord? All of these are things that Jesus is hitting on in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I keep talking with Tracy all week. We have the kids for 16 hours. And yet I feel like we're barely scratching the surface of the significance of this sermon. We keep coming back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount because it challenges us and it changes us. Look at chapter 6, verse 28. Chapter 6 and verse 28. Jesus says, Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Do you see how he's trying to take us not just to observe the lilies or observe the birds, but to recognize and have a foundation to know that we are so much more important than those creatures of creation, that we are created in His image, and of course He's going to care for us. All through this sermon, there are those underlying truths He's trying to bring to the surface. Chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 have warnings. And that's not the only place that there are warnings. There are warnings at the end of this sermon. There are warnings back in chapter 5. There are times that when we read this sermon, we're supposed to say, wait, why is there a warning here? Why isn't it just a command, do this? Because it makes God happy, right? But there are specific warnings. Verse 2, in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Jesus finds it important for us to recognize that warning and think about that. As you're studying the Sermon on the Mount, look for those warnings. And then verse 24 to 27, action seems to be his big conclusion. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and great was its fall. You know, when I come back over here and I read about seeking and knocking and asking, but I get a little bit lazy about that, what are the excuses that I'm making for not seeking and asking and knocking the way that I'm supposed to? When he tells me in verse 43 of chapter 5 to love your neighbor, am I doing that or am I making excuses? We're supposed to think very deeply about this sermon. So the couple of minutes I have left, let me take you to three specific parts. And let's answer some of these kind of questions. Let's go deeper in Jesus' sermon. First, let's think a little bit deeper about mistreatment in chapter 5 and verse 41. Chapter 5 and verse 41. We've already had the context read for us in verse 38 down to verse 48. In verse 38, you see it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's this concept of justice. If I have been mistreated, then I will stand up immediately and demand that justice be served, right? If my eye has been injured, then your eye will be injured as retribution. Jesus wants us to think deeper about mistreatment. And so he gives multiple examples of ways that we could be mistreated. We could be slapped on the cheek in verse 39. We could be sued in verse 40. We could be forced to go a mile in verse 41. We could be taken advantage of and people asking in verse 42. What are we supposed to do about this? Well, when we study these verses, usually the first thing we point out is that rather than insisting on an eye for an eye kind of justice, we choose to endure. And that's the right application. If we don't take anything else away, we're supposed to take away that application. I will endure that slap. I will endure that lawsuit. I will endure the one who forces me to go a mile. But is there something deeper here? Aren't we supposed to look more and answer some of these questions? I would say to you there is. One is that if I will do these things, I'll take these little slights that come against me, and I will exercise long-suffering rather than jumping to that eye-for-an-eye reaction, then this becomes helpful for us as we face bigger troubles in life. Because there's something special about small insults. If someone does something huge, just devastating to us, we're so hit by it that we pause and we think about our response. But sometimes, in those little insults, we have a knee-jerk reaction. And in those little insults, we reveal more about our heart in the way we instantly respond. And what Jesus seems to be saying is that your heart is going to be trained not just by how you respond to the crisis of this life, but your heart is going to be trained about how you choose to respond in those mistreatments that you sometimes cannot avoid and that all of us face in one way or another. When we zoom in on verse 41, with this idea of being forced to go 1 mile and going with him too, I would ask you to remember that this was a regulation from the Roman government that the Jews found particularly annoying. And you know what it's like when you've had to do some small thing that you personally, just in your own personality, you find particularly annoying. Because we all have those little chores around the house. Like, maybe you're happy to wash the laundry, but you just hate folding it, right? Maybe that's just the one part of that job you hate. You say, will somebody, anybody else fold this? And I'll put it in the closets. But just, I hate this part of that job, and yet you have to do it. Sometimes when we have to do the task and the jobs we find most annoying, it shows us something about our character. And what I think Jesus is doing here is highlighting for them that the Romans would count this as 1,000 steps, right? They're not just on the English measurement system. They would count it as 1,000 steps. After you've gone 1,000 steps, will you go 1,000 more? It may be annoying. You may hate it, but will you do it anyway? Will you learn to endure? Because after all, God endures. Our Heavenly Father endures so much. When we become more like Him as we grow in our ability to be long-suffering, it becomes a trait that helps us understand our Father better and imitate our Father better. And so it's important for us to understand enduring these injustices and mistreatments. But it's important for us to understand what God is teaching us as well. What if we go even a little deeper? I would say in this lesson and in this section, Jesus is reminding us that I would give more than is required. We talk about that with second mile service, right? Oh man, that person really went the second mile. They gave me more kindness than was required, or more generosity than was required. But I will give more than is required, not just for my benefit, not just for someone else's benefit, but for the glory of God. See, we think sometimes in our business practices that, I really want to go the second mile for this client. Because this is an important client. This is a big account. I want to make sure I keep the client happy. I'll go the second mile. That is self-serving. And sometimes we say in our marriage, I will go the second mile for my spouse. Or I will go the second mile and I will be sacrificial so that my kid gets the education that they need. Or the blessings and the resources that they need. And that's not self-serving, but that's still blessing someone else that we love. But what Jesus is saying is you don't just go the second mile when it helps you or someone you care about. You go the second mile when you don't want to. You go the second mile when it's a matter of mistreatment. You go the second mile when the only positive out of it is to give glory to God. Because that's enough. And it's that basic concept that gets built on throughout the epistles. Remember when Paul writes to us about what kind of employees or what kind of servants we should be? He says, do your work heartily unto the Lord. Because it doesn't matter if your boss is a scoundrel and he doesn't treat you very well. Do your work heartily unto the Lord. And it doesn't matter if your shareholders are happy or disappointed with what you're doing. Do your work heartily unto the Lord.
You serve God to glorify God, even if you see no other benefit. And when we are that heaven-focused, we're different. We are so very different from the rest of our world. Thinking deeper about the Sermon on the Mount brings these things to the front. Let's look at another passage together. Going a little bit further, let's think a little bit deeper about correction in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 3 down through verse 5. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We see the immediate connection to that question, how does this help me be superior to or actually righteous as opposed to the Pharisees? Well, it's removing the hypocrisy, as Jesus points out in verse 5. But if we look at this, we would see we must abandon that type of judgment. The world would love to quote Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 at us and say, you can't judge. You can make no moral judgments. And of course, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus urges people to make moral judgments. He urges us even to point out the sins that we see around us and to oppose those sins. But look at Luke chapter 18. Look at the type of judgment that was being practiced in the days of Jesus among the Pharisees. Luke chapter 18 and verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. This is a very hypocritical, very unrighteous judgment, as he is simply comparing himself to others. Jesus continued to address this in Matthew chapter 23. And verse 4, he says to us, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them so much as a finger. And that's the lesson we should be taking away from this, right? We should be understanding that we put away and put off this kind of hypocritical judgment. But let's go deeper. Let's think about what this passage is teaching us as well. I think it means I must acknowledge and address the beam that is in my own eye, right? We see that in verse 4. And that's hard, because it's way easier to just look around and pick on your beam and your beam and your speck and your speck, because we justify it for ourselves. We have so many excuses. We give ourselves credit for our intentions when everybody else observes only our actions, right? And when we're looking at others, we observe their actions and we think very little sometimes about their motivations or their good intentions that are driving those actions. We make excuses for ourselves and we say, but I'm going to get around to that soon. I'll get to that one day. And yet with others, we say, how come you haven't done this yet? We have to acknowledge and address the beam that is in our own eye. I can remember when we first got contacts, my twin brother and I, that we would get stuff in our eye and it would get really irritated. And my dad would say, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'd say, I've got something in my eye. He said, yeah, it's your finger. Get it out of there. And I'm like, but could you just please go get me some contact solution? Could you please go get me something that would help flush this out? We have to address those things that are shortcomings in our own life, because Jesus is pointing out in verse 3 through 5 that, number one, we have to address them so that we can be right with Him, but we have to address them so that we can be more useful and more helpful to our brothers and sisters around us. Because the truth is, you have a speck that I need to help you with, and I have a speck that I need your help with. It seems to me from verse 3 through 5 that Jesus expects us to address that beam, but then He expects us to go and actually help one another. And so the truth is, if I'm thinking deeper about this, I have to welcome the intervention of my imperfect brothers. There's going to be a time that someone here has a very public sin, and the whole church knows about that public sin, but that person comes and they repent of that sin, and they turn their life around. And a few weeks or a few months or a few years later, that brother or sister who had that very public sin is going to come to us and say, hey, you have a sin that you need to repent of. And sometimes we go, who are you to tell me? I remember when. You know, the implication here is that we need to be ready to receive reproof from those who have had a beam in their eye at some point. We need to be ready to receive correction from the brothers and the sisters that we know have taken steps to turn around and repent of their own sin. Because you know what? While it seems scary to be reproved or corrected by that person, that's the best person to be reproved by, and quite frankly, it's the only person. None of us are perfect. None of us are flawless. But that's the best person to receive that correction or reproof from, because they can say, you know what? It was awfully hard for me to acknowledge that beam. And it cost me a lot. It cost me my reputation. It cost me hurt and heartache. It cost me distance from my Savior. And I don't want your speck to cost you the same thing. And it took a lot of time because I had some habits that I had to change. And those habits were not easy to break. So I'm not coming to you and saying that you need to make this change because it's going to be easy peasy. I'm coming to you and saying you've got to make this change because your soul's on the line. And because the God we serve is worth it. I want a brother who has had a beam in his eye to help me with my speck. And I want to be ready and willing to receive that friendship and that love. We should be thinking deeper when we read the Sermon on the Mount. And then the third passage I want to cover with you tonight is thinking deeper about the golden rule. I confess to you, I struggle with this passage. I find it just fascinating, and yet I feel like I never really capture the strength of the golden rule. Studying it over the last couple of weeks has been an absolute joy. When we look at Matthew chapter 7, in verse 7 down to verse 12 that's been read for us, we have him speaking about our diligence and seeking and asking. And then we have him speaking about the very character and nature of God, that he is able to give good gifts. And then Jesus has this powerful phrase in verse 12, in everything therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. What we need to recognize first is that this is a summary statement. It's not like we just get to verse 24 and that's the only conclusion. Jesus is a great preacher because he has multiple conclusions, right? You never know when he's going to wrap up. This is part of his summary. This is part of his conclusion. Because when he says in verse 12, in everything therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, that's what he just spent two chapters teaching us. Come back to chapter 5 with me. If you look at chapter 5, verse 37. Chapter 5, verse 37. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You know what? When I'm interacting with other people and they tell me, yes, I will do something, I just want that to mean yes. And if they say, no, no, we can't do that, I just want that to mean no. What I want is exactly what Jesus has prescribed. We could back up even further into verse 29 down to verse, say, 32 as he addresses marriage. You know what I want? I want people to respect the marriage relationship that my wife and I share. And I don't want anybody to mess with that or interfere with that or tempt us away from that. And isn't that exactly what you want? And you know what I want? I want to pray like Jesus is teaching me to pray in chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 10, 11, and on through this chapter. And when I'm invited to fast with somebody, I don't want it to be a big show. I just want it to be a time of devotion. And when I do need that person to come and point out the speck in my eye, I want it to be somebody that points that speck out without hypocrisy, but with helpfulness instead. Guys, the entire sermon is teaching us exactly what people really do want, what they're really craving for in their relationships and in the way that we are treating one another. This is a powerful summary statement. It's a rule of thumb. You know, we use that phrase. It's just a rule of thumb. You want to know how to handle your vows? Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You want to know how to handle anger? Well, go reconcile with your brother. Don't let that anger bubble up and hold on and lead you to calling names on each other. Just go work it out. This whole sermon teaches us how to fulfill the golden rule. And yet, as powerful as a summary statement it is, if we would think deeper about this, we would recognize that verse 12 is not the epitome of religious teaching. It has become more and more popular for people to turn to the golden rule and to bring out the idea that this principle or this concept is found in all major world religions. In some degree, that is true. But you know what? Jesus does not make this statement as if everything about Christianity is pointed to this as some kind of perfection, that if you can just get the golden rule right, you've got it all. In fact, as he sums it up here as the law and the prophets in verse 12, he reminds us that it is a summary statement, but it is not the greatest. The greatest command still is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Because as important as the golden rule is, to be a Christian requires more than just kindness to the people that we interact with. To truly be a Christian, to be a kingdom citizen, requires knowing Jesus as our King and submitting to His authority. And so we need to appreciate this statement, but we need to see it exactly the way that Jesus placed it here within the sermon, as a guiding principle, not as the end-all, be-all, a guide in all religious matters. If we keep thinking deeper about this, we would also see that while many world religions carry this general principle, most world religions state it in the negative. I can't hurt you with any offense that I would not want to be hurt with. It's all about what you avoid. Don't take advantage of this person because you would not want to be taken advantage of. Jesus doesn't state the golden rule that way. Jesus states it in the positive. Jesus states it in a proactive sense, that not only am I avoiding injuring you, but I'm actively seeking your welfare. I'm actively setting aside my selfishness in order to show the agape love that is woven throughout the New Testament. He's not just forbidding the negative. He's asking us to go be those lights, to go practice those good works. Read it again with me in verse 12. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. If we think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, he didn't beat them up. He didn't rob him. The Good Samaritan avoided all negatives. But he had to do the active. He had to actively show mercy and compassion to be a true neighbor. And Jesus is unique in stating it that powerfully. We need to appreciate that. And thirdly, if we're thinking deeper about the golden rule, I realize that what I really want is for someone to act with thoughtfulness and compassion, not just to meet my whims. See, sometimes people take the golden rule and say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So, okay, you have to meet my desires. So if I'm an alcoholic and I desire another drink, then give me another drink. That's what I desire. Give me what I want. Don't you want people to give you what you want? Then you need to give me what I want. That's so far short. Such a perversion of the golden rule. This is not just about meeting one another's desires or perceived needs. Back up in the context. Look two verses prior to the golden rule. The very concept that Jesus is talking about as he leads into the golden rule is that we are to treat people the way God treats people. Because what God does is he gives what is right to give. God gives what is good. God gives with great wisdom, and God gives with great understanding. And he's asking us to consider the example of the Father. How am I going to treat people? Well, I'm going to do what God does. I'm going to look down and see what they actually need. And in that moment of need, I'm going to seek to meet that need, not with something that is useless, not with something that is painful, as he gives those examples in verse 10, but I'm going to seek to meet that need in a way that is for this person's long-term best interest. So I'm not giving the alcoholic another drink, right? I'm not giving the shopaholic another credit card. We're just looking for what is actually good for people. And so I have to walk a mile in their shoes. I have to step in and say, wow, if my kid were sick, what would I need? If my kid were traveling across country, I remember this very vividly. When I left Denver driving down to Houston, I started calling random churches saying, would anybody let me stay with them tonight? I'm on my way to a preacher training program. Is there any Christians here that let me just crash with them for tonight? And this sweet little couple had to be saying to themselves, well, if this was my nincompoop grandson who took off on a road trip with no place to stay, surely some sweet Christian family would give him a spare bedroom for the night. I'm thankful that they treated me like one of their grandchildren for one night. We're looking for people to fulfill the golden rule by proactively thinking, what's the right thing for this situation? And so it is an incredible summary statement, but it's so much more for us. I hope that these questions that Jesus is guiding us in and these three examples will cause you to go back this week and look at the Sermon on the Mount again and think a little bit deeper about the commandments that the Lord has given to us. If you're still here in Matthew chapter 7, let's end with verse 13 and verse 14. This has been the kids' memory verse all week. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. This sermon shows us how to find it, and it gives us a map to walk that narrow way that we would draw closer and closer to our Lord. Thank you for your attention. In just a second, we'll have J-Mac come up and extend the Lord's invitation, and then we'll have our invitation song. What song is it? 800, it'll be on the screen.